Comes to us from Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be taking a look at verses 26 through 36. I do want to remind you that we are continuing on in the book of Acts. Just to give you a little background to where we are, Paul has completed his third missionary journey. He has returned to Jerusalem. It was his desire to be there in time for the Feast of Pentecost, to be able to celebrate that. And on his return, and he came bearing gifts for the church in Jerusalem, desiring to take care of the church there in Jerusalem, and indeed for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and his people, the Jews generally. He came bearing those gifts, but he was not welcomed very warmly by the church. They had heard bad reports that he was speaking against the traditions that were handed down and teaching Jews to ignore the ceremonial law. Now, Paul knew that the ceremonial law, those worship habits, all the feasts of the Old Testament, and those things that pointed towards Jesus Christ, they had been fulfilled in Christ, and so they were now passing away. The dietary restrictions were no longer in place. The separation between Jews and Gentiles could not continue on in the church. They needed to be one body in Christ. And so they, however, in the church in Jerusalem, had asked him to prove that he was still a loyal Jew, and to go to the temple and to take care of the Nazarite vow of four men. Now, this was tremendously expensive and very difficult, but Paul is willing to do it. Well, we're about to find out what happens when Paul goes to the temple and is spotted by people that knew about him when he was in Asia, probably from Ephesus. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God and read what happened to Paul, let's go to the Lord of the Word and let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do ask now that you would help us as we turn to your word. We know that we come to it usually unprepared, groggy. Many of us will not have gotten enough sleep. Many of us will not have prepared our hearts to hear. And often, Lord, we just don't have that desire that we should, that longing to hear your word. We pray, though, Lord, that you would grant us that great blessing, that you would break up our hearts, Lord, and make them ready to receive your word, that we would see your providential hand, not just in the things that happened to Paul and, oh Lord, the other apostles, but Lord, that we would see your providential hand in our own lives. I pray now, Lord, that you would make us alert and aware. Drive away the devil, Lord. Don't let him take the seed as it's falling, and let it find a place in our hearts as the seed of the gospel goes down, Lord. May it take root and produce a harvest manyfold within us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to be reading, as I said, verses 26 through 36. Hear now the word. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's funny how the providence of God can work out. Certainly, if I had looked back over my life and I was going to plot a way for me to become a Christian and then a pastor, and then to find the place where I would be serving for the majority of my, well, certainly the majority of my life as a Christian, I would not have plotted any of the things that happened to me. I would have taken a much more direct route. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And he brought me by a much more winding course that I think prepared me better for what I was to encounter than anything that I could have done. But it has been, at times, a rather strange journey in many different respects. Things have happened that I never expected, and ironies have occurred in my lifetime and time again. There have been times when I have cried out against the providence of the Lord. I have essentially shaken my fist and said, "This can't be right. These things that are happening in my life are somehow a mistake. I know you take care of the sparrows, that you number all of the remaining hairs on my head, although that gets easier to count every day. I know that you take care of every aspect of the universe, all of the laws, that you're the one who set the planets in their courses, you put the stars where they're there, you know. Every dimension of reality is organized, overseen, and governed by you, Lord, but I think you made a mistake in my life right here." That's what happened. Somehow, the one who has arranged everything perfectly to fulfill his will has somehow messed up in my life. Because what was happening, I didn't enjoy. It was not good in my eyes. It may have been good in the eyes of the Lord, but I did not see how it could work out. And I am sure that there were times in Paul's life where he did not clearly understand why things were happening the way they were. Why it was that he was being taken in the direction that he was going. But he had been told again and again by the Lord that he was not only going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but that he would suffer many things in the name of the Lord. He had even been told that going to Jerusalem, he would end up in chains. And we see that prophecy that was made multiple times fulfilled in these verses. But I think he would have seen it perhaps as ironic. I think he probably would have remembered that roughly 25 years prior to the events in these verses, a much younger Paul had been present in the same area when Stephen had been arrested under circumstances that were eerily similar. You remember in Acts 6:11, we read quite a while ago, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him," that is Stephen, "seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses and said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" It's almost exactly the same things that Paul is now being accused of. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And then after, of course, we had Paul's magnificent sermon before the Sanhedrin. But they heard him until he began to speak of their failure to obey God, their failure to heed the prophets, their failure to recognize the Messiah when he was sent. Then they cried out with a loud voice. This is verse 57 of Acts chapter 7. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And who did that young man become? He became Paul, the apostle. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Here, Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemy, speaking against the temple, and then he was literally battered to death with rocks by his fellow Jews. Now Paul is facing that. Saul, the former Pharisee, the former persecutor of the church, who has become Paul the apostle because of God's providential ordering of his life, now finds himself essentially accused of the same thing that the Jews of the Freedmen Synagogue had accused Stephen of, namely, teaching against the ceremonial law and the continuing utility of the temple. Paul suddenly finds himself in very similar circumstances. He is charged with teaching men to disobey the law and defile the temple, and it seems likely that he too was about to die at the hands of an outraged mob. Well, how did he end up like this? Well, as I said before, he'd been warned everywhere that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and lose his freedom. And when he arrived, James and the elders of the church had asked him to take part in and pay for four Christian Jews taking the Old Testament Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow involved, of course, abstaining from all forms of the fruit of the vine. They weren't even allowed to eat raisins. They certainly weren't allowed to drink wine. They could not have sex. They had to keep themselves ceremonially clean during that period of time. And they weren't allowed to cut their hair. And then at the end of the Nazarite vow, after it was finished, they would go into the temple and they would make a great sacrifice, several animals, and then they would cut off all of their hair, which would then be burned as a sacrifice to God. Now, as I said, this was a very expensive vow that they took, and Paul was being asked to cover the expenses of all of these men. And the indication is that he did not use the gifts that had been sent from the Asian churches, but rather that he had taken his own money and paid for these men, the money that he had earned from his tent making, that he had used to support himself and the ministry in places like Ephesus. Now, this we know was a going back to the shadows of the law, but Paul had been willing to do it because he wanted to conciliate them. He wanted there to be peace within the church. And at first, everything seems to be going okay. After being absent from Jerusalem for about 25 years or so, the Jerusalem Jews seem to have forgotten about him. And also, while the relations between the Jews and the Jewish Christians were not exactly harmonious, they had quietened down considerably since the time of the persecution that Saul had instigated so long ago. Maintaining that relationship, incidentally, was probably the reason why the church leaders were so eager to have Paul obey the customs of the ceremonial law at great expense. Paul, you don't understand, we have a certain harmony between us and the Jewish community. We aren't forced out of the temple. We're allowed to worship alongside them as long as we don't, you know, make our hanging out with Gentiles too apparent, as long as we don't violate the dietary restrictions, as long as we don't eat blood, as long as we don't forsake circumcision and the tradition of the elders and all of those types and shadows that pointed towards Christ, as long as we don't do any of that, we get along fine with them. And they've been hearing, though, that you have been teaching against these things. Now, we're not saying we don't want to force them on the Gentiles. You understand that. But you have to conform to these images and be seen as a good son of Moses in this place. So, Paul, just do this thing. Observe the ceremonial law. Do so at great expense. Everybody will be very impressed within the church. And hopefully, this will turn aside any wrath that might fall upon us. Well, no chance of that. The Jews of the dispersion did know about Paul. The ones in Jerusalem may have become unaware of him, but they knew him, and they did not extend tolerance to Paul or the Jewish Christians, especially because of their close relationship with these Gentile Christians. Jews in Corinth, you remember, had actually plotted to take Paul's life when he was about to sail for Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Paul had had to foil their plot by traveling through Macedonia and then arriving at Jerusalem, not in time for the Feast of Passover, but at least for the Feast of Pentecost. At some point, though, during his time in the city, he is spotted by these Jews from the dispersion, that is, outside of Palestine, outside of Israel. They were spotted by Jews likely from Ephesus because they recognize Trophimus, the Ephesian. They see Paul, they recognize him, and then they see Trophimus, and they know this man to be a Gentile. They see him with him in the city, and they knew that Paul had been going to the temple, so they assume that Paul has been taking Trophimus with him, that he's been defiling the temple. Their views of Paul could not possibly be lower. So they spot him in the temple itself, and they immediately stir up all the other Jews, saying essentially, "Grab him! This is the man who's been causing so much trouble throughout the world. He's been turning everything upside down. Men of Israel, help!" Now, the Jews of Jerusalem clearly don't know about Paul other than perhaps some rumors, the same kind of rumors that had disquieted the church and the elders. But when they hear that this man has brought Gentiles into the inner temple courts, they are absolutely outraged. How dare he do that? There was a sign on the low wall that separated the court of the Gentiles. That was the place where Jesus, you remember, drove out the moneylenders. It was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. It was the furthest away from the Holy of Holies and still in the temple complex. This was as close into the Holy of Holies as a Gentile could come. And yet it had been filled up with merchants so that you might be able to buy your sacrifice for the feasts. But yet still, there was a low wall that you had to step over to get into the court of the women. And on that wall, they had put a sign. They actually, archaeologists discovered the sign in excavations in the old city. The sign reads, when translated, and it was in Latin and Greek, it said, "No Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow." It was a warning. Gentiles, step over this wall and into the inner courts, and we will stone you to death. That's simply what it said. Now they think that that's exactly what has happened. Paul has been bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. Paul, of course, had done no such thing. But even the accusation is enough to whip the Gentile-hating Jews into a frenzy. Hatred will cause you to believe whatever people tell you about somebody you hate. I mean, you see it on the internet. If you hate somebody, you can post the most ridiculous things, and they'll suddenly be halfway around the world. What is it that Churchill said? A lie is halfway around the world before the truth has even gotten its pants on. And if you hate somebody, you are more than happy to spread that kind of thing. In Pakistan today, for a Christian to be accused of blasphemy against Muhammad is enough to bring a howling mob down upon you. Even if they don't know who you are, have no idea whether the evidence is sound, imams will gather men, they will come to your house, they'll light it on fire. And Christians in that country who aren't rescued by the police are frequently put to death before the authorities can intervene. No punishment is too great for the Christians of Pakistan. They live at the very bottom tier of the social ladder in that particular country, and yet they are still treated as the worst of all people, the offscourings of the earth, and hated and thus accused of anything that people want to accuse them of. And that's the way they feel towards Paul. He is hateful, so whatever people say about him must be true. Paul is then grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and the temple guards immediately shut the doors. Now, why do they do that? They shut the doors, well, first, so that Paul can't run and grab hold of the horns of the altar and claim sanctuary, but also so that when they kill him, his blood will not defile the temple. The blood of a man must not fall on the temple grounds, so they were very zealous to make sure that he wouldn't be killed there. Now, he's probably being beaten mercilessly by the mob. That's what we read. We read they stopped beating Paul, which means they had started to beat Paul, but they probably also intended to drag him to a place where he could be properly stoned, like Stephen had been. But before that happens, there's another twist of providence, something that we might not ever have expected, which is that the hateful Roman oppressors intervene and end up saving Paul from the mob. Now, how was it the Romans were able to react so quickly? Well, they were able to react so quickly because of the Antonia Fortress, which was where the main garrison of the Romans was in Jerusalem. The Antonia Fortress had been built by Herod the Great, and he had built it as a fortress to protect the temple, but also to keep an eye on the religious characters within the temple. What the Antonia Fortress was it was essentially a square castle that was on the north wall of the temple, but its towers were high enough that they could look over the walls. It drove the Jews crazy that they had these pagans literally looking down on them all the time, keeping watch. There were always watchmen in the turrets, making sure that there was not a mob, a riot, a rising occurring in Jerusalem, because they figured if it happened anywhere, it was going to happen around the temple. Incidentally, the Antonia Fortress was named for Herod's patron, Mark Antony. He switched his patrons very quickly after the defeat of Mark Antony to Julius Caesar and then again to Octavian, his son, but the Antonia Fortress name stuck. In any event, the commander of the garrison in the fortress is informed that a riot is happening, and he moves the quillet as quickly as he can. Luke calls the commander. We are told he is a chiliarch, which means he is the commander of 1,000. Today, such an officer in the American military would have the rank of a major or a colonel, so not quite a general, but very, very far up there, far superior to a centurion, and probably someone who held at least equestrian rank. As we're going to find out, he was a man who had bought his citizenship. He was a citizen of Rome, and he had had to buy that citizenship at great expense. The commander was well known in Jerusalem, and Luke tells us his name was Claudius Lysias. We'll find that out in Acts 23:26. But what Claudius Lysias does is he grabs about 200 men who were kind of their quick reaction force, ready for such an event, and they grab their weapons and they run down to the mob. And when they see this commander and a horde of armed Romans descending upon them, and they're only armed with prayer shawls and stones, they stop beating Paul for a little while. It's the Romans, guys. So the commander then wades in, and you see his personal bravery. He wades into this mob, and he grabs Paul with his men, and they put him in chains before the mob can react, and he demands to know what it is this man had done. And he gets all of these differing answers. You know, he's broken our laws, he's defiled the temple, the man is an enemy of Caesar. I'm sure they threw that one in as well. But they then realize that the Romans are taking him away, and they try to grab him back, and so his men actually have to lift Paul into the air, a beaten and bloody Paul, probably with a bloody nose and smashed lips and so on. Meanwhile, they're still screaming, "Away with him!" Now, when they say "away with him," they're not saying, "Take him away from us. Take this man away. We don't like him very much." No, they're not saying that at all. What they mean is, "Away with such a man from the earth. Put this man to death as quickly as you can." And again, there is an irony here, because now Paul is not following the same route as Stephen. He's following the same route as Jesus. Because you remember that the mob had shouted the same thing, "Away with him. Crucify, crucify." Read that in Luke 23:18 and John 19:15. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." As we shall see, though, the Lord does not intend for Paul to die at this point. Paul is going to be saved by two peculiarities. First, he is going to be saved by his Greek speech. The commander is going to be able to communicate with him, and he's going to realize that this man is no common rebel. He's certainly not an Egyptian, as he thought, but that he's an educated man and not leading a rebellion against the Roman government. Also, his Roman citizenship will save him from torture and likely death. Now, what do we learn from all of this? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to put to you, this is a hard lesson for Christians to learn, because we usually, although we're told it in the Bible, we have to learn it experimentally by living it out. And it's this: the providence of God continues to operate in the lives of Christians in everything that happens. Everything that happens in your life, O Christian, was foreordained by God. Everything. The Lord God is sovereign in every aspect of your life. That includes the things that you don't enjoy. Now, when I go to church in the morning, I would rather not end the day being beaten to a bloody pulp and then hoisted out on the arms of soldiers or policemen or government authorities of any kind. It is possible, though, that the day could come when that happens, when a mob of anti-Christians descends upon us and attacks us for the things that we're saying about their laws, their customs, where the country is going. But even if that happens to me, brothers and sisters, God is still in charge. In the midst of that mayhem that happened with the mob in the temple and everybody screaming and shouting and trying to pull Paul to pieces, in all of that, God is still on his throne. And we note here, he can even use the enemies of the Christians, the authorities, the Roman authorities, to save Christian lives. And we're going to find that the circumstances of Paul's life, the fact that he came from a Christian family in Tarsus that had been given the citizenship one way or the other, he had been born a citizen of Rome, and that is going to save his life. And there's no shame in that. Brothers and sisters, there's no shame in using the law court to save your life when you are obeying the laws. James Coates, you remember we've been praying for him, the Canadian pastor who had so many charges brought against him. He was supposed to stay in jail until May. His lawyers have been working hard in the Canadian courts. And they finally showed that the Canadian government's position and the edicts that it had been passing through its health system were actually against Canadian law, that the government itself was operating against Canadian law. And they were persuaded that was the Crown, which is what the government is called there, Her Majesty the Queen still rules in Canada. I was talking to a Canadian just the other night, and I said, you know, we're both subjects of the same rulers. And he said, what? I said, you know, you and I, we're both subjects of Her Majesty the Queen, and of course, King Jesus. And he said, oh yes, no, you're right. So it was through their working and using the laws of Canada that they were able to make it possible for James Coates to be released from prison. He's still facing one charge, but they wanted that one charge to actually be brought out in court, and that is whether or not the government has the ability to set a 15% limit on the number of people who could worship at any point. That's going to be a very important argument, and I'm hoping, of course, that it will go against the government there. But it's very important that we recognize this, because we are drawing toward a time when Christians will be either being forced to give up their biblical beliefs, or they will not be able to participate in anything in society. They will not be able to hold public office. They will not be able to own or work in a business. We'll be told, of course, that you can still hold whatever beliefs you want, and you are free to live on any planet that you would like other than this one. Because we will not be able to operate within society, earn a living, do things like that. It's in those moments that we will need to be able to summon whatever support we can, use whatever resources the Lord has given to us. But those days are coming, and we need to open our eyes to the way the world we know hated the Christians in the apostolic church. These were the best of men. They were great citizens, and yet they were treated horrifically all the time. By not even, you know, the foreigners, the Romans, but by their fellow countrymen, the Jews. And so, too, we are drawing near to a place where Christians will be despised by their fellow countrymen. I don't know if you've spotted it. Now, this is not an endorsement. Please do not send your applications to Oral Roberts University anytime soon, O children of the church. This is a Pentecostal church that was founded essentially by a word of faith televangelist whose theology, I don't think there's any point in his core theology where we agree other than that the Bible is God's word. How we read it is completely different, but he did understand that God's commandments, his moral commandments, were still binding. So things like fornication, things like homosexuality and so on have not suddenly become okay merely because time has passed. So Oral Roberts University still has a fairly strong, fairly orthodox moral code that binds all of the students. They are not to enter into homosexual relationships. They're not supposed to be fornicating and doing things like that. Well, why is Oral Roberts University in the news? Anybody know? March Madness. March Madness. They did way better than they were ever expected to do. That is, their college basketball team is doing incredibly, and they're still moving up there. USA Today normally would love small college Cinderella stories. It's always a great thing when you get this tiny little college in the middle of nowhere that suddenly is beating all of these, you know, expensive colleges and their well-oiled teams and so on. But this is how USA Today wrote about it, saying that it was nothing for us to be happy about. This is the chief editor of the sports section. As a private university and under the banner of fundamentalist Christian beliefs, the school is free to impose whatever standards of behavior they see fit, even if those standards are wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. Now, as Oral Roberts gains national attention, the focus shouldn't just be on their very good men's basketball team, but on their prejudiced teachings and moral regressiveness, that Oral Roberts wants to keep its students tied to toxic notions of fundamentalism that fetishize chastity, abstinence, and absurd hemlines as a larger cultural issue that can be debated. What is not up for debate, however, is their anti-LGBTQ+ stance, which is nothing short of discriminatory and should expressly be condemned by the NCAA. Sports writer in USA Today, chief editor of the sports section, is saying that because they hold to standards of Christian decency that would have been considered pretty normal, completely average, boring, circa as long ago as 1990, are now completely abhorrent. They go against the standards of decency that have been now established in our nation. And essentially, what are they saying about this basketball team? Away with this man! Get rid of them. They should not be playing basketball in public. Take them away from the earth. But as things like this happen, what do? Well, we do what the apostles did. We trust in the Lord's sovereignty. We obey his commandments. We stay true to him. We stand firm in an evil day. And we remember that the worst of evils can be used for good. And that's my second point, my closing point. Prior to Paul and Stephen's persecution in these circumstances, you remember another had stood in exactly the same place at the Antonia Fortress in what they called the Praetorium, where the soldiers were. One had been taken and abused. He too had been beaten mercilessly. They'd smashed a crown of thorns down onto his head. They had dressed him up in a purple robe. They'd given him a reed and mock bowed before him, calling him King of the Jews. And they'd taken the reed out of his hands and had beaten him with it. And just as the Jews said, "This is the man," Pilate had brought him before the Jews and said, "Behold the man, this is the man, ecce homo." Jesus was not a Roman citizen, and he was not released. He was crucified that day. But God was in charge then as well. And had it not gone that way, had providence not turned in that direction that seemed so very wrong, you and I would not have been saved. That's why Peter was able to stand up, you remember. He didn't stand up on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which we read, and said, "Men of Jerusalem, you made a terrible mistake. When you grabbed Jesus and you handed him over to the Romans and he was crucified, that messed up all of God's plans. He was supposed to be the Messiah King that you embraced. We were all supposed to be bowing before him. He was supposed to be ruling from Jerusalem. Now we're going to have to turn to plan B, and God's going to have to make you jealous with the Gentiles. This was completely unexpected." Now, there are people who actually believe that is what Peter said, but it's not. Rather, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered," note this, "by whose will he is delivered, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he goes back and he shows them how this was all prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the book of Psalms speaks of it. And then he finally finishes, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they realize it's true, and they shout out, of course, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Now, brothers and sisters, if God can use the worst crime that has ever been committed by mankind purposely in order to save us from eternity in hell, please trust me, he knows what he's doing in your lives. That when you are encountering persecution or difficulty, when things hurt you, when people betray you, and who has ever been betrayed worse than our Lord Jesus Christ? When those things happen in your life, understand they too are part of God's greater purpose. And he is taking you by a route that although you would not have chosen it for yourself and do not enjoy it, and the stones hurt your feet, yet it is the right way to go. And I tell you this, no one here will reach heaven and look back over their lives and say, "Mistake, mistake, mistake." But rather we'll look back and we will be amazed. And we will say, "He has done all things well. Even in my life, in the things I didn't understand, he has brought me through." Now I'm old enough that I'm able to look back now on events that happened in my life and I didn't understand at the time why they were occurring. But now I can see God's providential hand in them. Why they had to occur to bring me to where I am, where they were used to stop me from going down the wrong course or becoming the wrong kind of person. Every disappointment that I have endured has deflated my ego, and that's been a good thing. Trust me. Brothers and sisters, if I'd enjoyed nothing but glory and shining heavenly rays down on me, if the church was stuffed with 2,500 people, I'd have difficulty getting my head through the doors in the back. I'm kidding you not. But God knew what he was doing. And I don't know what's going to happen to me in the future. I don't know what persecutions may come, what difficulties, what trials, what health things I'm going to go through. But I know that ultimately his promise that they will all work for my good will be shown to be true in the end. And so I trust him. I walk by faith and not by sight, and I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, do that. And develop that spirit of contentment. Be content with the rod and the staff. The staff to guide and the rod that sometimes beats us when we're in need of chastising. Both are necessary. Just as a child needs to be led and disciplined when they're young, so too we need that. The Lord knows what he's doing. Trust him, brothers and sisters. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you that we read stories in which the heroes of the faith are abominably treated, where David is chased all around Judea by a megalomaniac madman of a king, where we see the prophets laughed at, where we see men having to run away from evil rulers, even though they're the righteous ones, where we see the just portion of the world reduced to one man and his family, where we see the Lord of glory, most importantly, our Lord Jesus Christ, humiliated, mocked, spat upon, scourged, and then nailed to a tree. And we look at these things, and we see, O Lord, that they were the ways that you were bringing about your redemptive purposes, and we would never have expected them. But that's the way you do things. You do things the way people don't expect. When it seems like what we need is a giant army to defeat people, you bring the tiniest force possible, and yet you show that you're sovereign in that. And you, O Lord, always are the one who is working things out. Help us then to trust you. Help us then to know that the world is not coming to an end when political things go wrong and when darkness seems to be all around us, that you're still in control, and that ultimately you will bring about all of your purposes and they will work for our good. Help us to see that, to trust you, and to walk with you all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.